Well, if you remember, we were looking specifically last time at David's sin in Samuel's account there, and so we were going to start Psalm 51, which we're basically looking at this evening. But the main thing that we're actually covering, the main theme, is, as the title suggests, that God preserves a perfect heart. Now, it's an extraordinary situation that happened with David. The light that he'd been given, the blessing of God over his life, it was an awful, awful sin. It wasn't just lust, but that lust led to murder, to treachery. And he moved, as we looked at, from being a type of Christ to a type of Judas. Totally the wrong spirit. Now, the scriptures, praise God, they give extreme examples so that they can comfort us. You look at some of the extreme examples of what some of God's people, the saints, went through, what they experienced, their failures, the pain of it all, the exposures. You know, we've got hold, and I need to be careful what I'm saying here. We've got hold of a message, the message, God's word, and it's faith, and it's positive, and it's encouraging. And then we walk this walk, don't we? And then things begin to get exposed. Things, quote unquote, go wrong. We don't experience the 100% positive of all that sometimes we've been promised, and we can get discouraged, we can begin to get angry, even despondent, and to experience despair. But God is faithful. God, in his grace, his love, his mercy, begins to show us really what he's doing in our lives, and he begins to bring about a balance. Now, before we actually get into Psalm 51 and look at the things that David poured out before God, there's some things that I want to say by way of introduction. What is the difference between where David sinned, and he confessed, we'll look at that as well throughout other Psalms as well, there was a sin, there was an ungodliness of the flesh, the uncleanness festering in his heart. What is the difference between what David experienced and Saul, his predecessor? Because Saul was chosen, he was anointed for a while, but what went wrong with Saul? Why did Saul end up completely falling away, turning to the occult and completely falling away? And yet David, he sinned. And yet God preserved him. What about Peter? The Apostle Peter, he denied the Lord. Sinned badly. Impetuous. Impulsive. Some would say there's a certain arrogance about him. He sinned. But what was the difference between him making it through and the sin of Judas, who betrayed God? And he said, well, look, I've betrayed the innocent blood. You remember that account? And he went to the Pharisees, I've sinned, I've betrayed the innocent blood, and they turned around and said, well, what's that to us? That's your problem, you sort that out. And he was condemned, he went out, committed suicide, hung himself. What is the difference between Jacob and Esau? Jacob was anything but moral and ethical, anything but upright, and yet he was the one who inherited the promise. And Esau, he was generous. He was a generous, big-hearted man. He forgave his brother. And yet he was the one that was discredited. What is the difference? Why did that work out? And friends, this will encourage you and I. The difference is that God preserves a perfect heart because he called Jacob. He chose Jacob. He chose Peter. He chose David. He chose those unto salvation. And it's not that you can say, well, because God didn't choose the others, that's why they fell away. The point is that God's calling and election from before the foundation of the world was expressed in their repentance, in their faithfulness, in their humility, the way God humbled them. They acknowledged their sin. Peter wept bitterly. Do you remember in Luke chapter 5 when that great miracle was wrought with the fish? A manifestation of God's presence. Peter fell at Jesus' feet. "Depart from me, because I'm a sinful man." He knew it was God's presence provoked, made him aware of his sin. Judas also had a sin. He was a thief. He had the bag, but he pilfered what was in it. But he didn't fall at his feet. He didn't go to Jesus and say, "Lord, I've got a real problem. I have I'm keeping the purse of this company, and here I am, I'm pilfering. I've got a real problem." The others did. And this is where we are. We have issues. We have things within us. David confessed continually this festering sin that was within him. He's constantly calling on God for forgiveness, an acknowledgement, a deliverance. He loved his God, yet he was so aware of his sin. And this is the point of what we're looking at. That Jacob as well, he pressed through. "I want that blessing. Yes, okay, my life is what it is. My sin is what it is, but I will not let you go except you bless me." And this is the cry of the overcomer over against the nominal Christian. That nominal, well brought up, upright, morally upright, pillar of the community, who has no need, in his eyes, no need of all this sackcloth and ashes, repentance, praying and fasting. "I go to church. I read my Bible. I'm a member of whatever and a pillar of the community." But here's you and I, right with God through faith, seeking God, but oh, are we so painfully aware of those things that God is dealing with. And the point about where God is bringing us with this: our sin is what it is, and God is who he says he is. It's a reality. We are aware, God opening our eyes, of the reality of our sin, as well as the reality, praise God, of the shed blood of Jesus, of the faith he's given us in that, of he is who he says he is. Hebrews 11:6 speaks of faith, saying, "He that comes to him must believe that he is." He is who he says he is. He is as he reveals himself to us to be. He's not some other, what we would like him to be. Maybe we just want him to be love. We're not so sure about his holy. Yeah, okay, you are love, but I'm not sure I can handle you being holy. Or the Pharisees amongst us say, "Yeah, praise God, you are holy. But all this wishy-washy love business, that's for the mamby-pambies." The overcomer gets it right. Faith believes God as he is, and lets God deal with them on that basis. We don't try to excuse our sin, our fear, our unbelief, our weakness. We don't call it something other than it is. We're face to face what God is doing through repentance. And we're going to see in this psalm that David sank as low as repentance would let him, and he rose as high as faith would let him. This is an ultimate expression of God's love and grace and mercy, working through faith and repentance. And this is a continual walk for the overcomer. We come face to face with who God is, his love, his holiness, his grace, his mercy, the light he's giving us, the truth of his word, the working of redemption. We come face to face with it. We may not physically always see Jesus, you know, like an apostle or prophet, or like Moses did, but in our heart, in our spirit, we are face to face with the Lord. If God were to open our eyes, what was going on in the spiritual realm, we'd be there, we'd have that personal dealing. And yet we're also confronted with the reality of our sin, what it does to us, what it does to our relationship to God, what it does to others. Our sin affects others. We are not an isolated case where we can get away with whatever we get away with and it's just between us and God and nobody else is affected. That isn't true. And so God causes us to face the reality of unconfessed sin, of what sin will do if we don't deal with it. Now you say, well, what about the blood of Jesus? What about the fact that the Christian is free from sin? The pain of what we're going through, friends, we're not saying get all religious and start looking for sin and you're all condemned and you've got to start weeping and moaning. God will reveal it. But what we are facing, and this is where the process comes in, we heard it in prophecy this evening, we're in a transitional period. We are being moved by the Spirit from the legal into the actual. From what we have in Christ by faith as a promised inheritance, we are by the Spirit being led to appropriate it in our experience. And there's a big difference between the experience of it and the promise of it. And the Holy Spirit is working that. And it's painful. And in that process, you could also call it getting it from our head to our heart, our holy God, our righteous holy God, yes, forgiveness, our faith in the blood of Jesus, otherwise we wouldn't be doing any of this anyway. So we're basing our faith on what Jesus did in Calvary and on his word, praise God. But a holy God is purging the sons of Levi. Isaiah speaks of a spirit of burning, not a demon, but a spirit of burning. God fighting fire with fire. Purging the sons of Levi, Malachi calls it. That furnace, that fire, purifying, purging, that we may offer an offering in righteousness to a holy God. Peter fell at Jesus' feet. He didn't walk around like that, did he? There was a certain manifestation. There was a work of the Spirit where God opened his eyes to who he was dealing with. This was no ordinary carpenter. This was no ordinary man. This is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And he was convicted. His conscience wouldn't let him stand or take God's presence casually or lightly. He fell at his feet. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus said, do not be afraid. It's like, we also gave the parable, didn't he, our Lord, where you got this proud, this arrogant Pharisee, boasting in his works, boasting in his righteousness, that he could stand before God. He stood there, you could just see him arrayed in his robes there, just, I fast, thank you, Lord, I'm not like this miserable sinner, this miserable publican. You didn't make me like that. You made me like this, and I fast and I pray and look at me and I and me. That arrogance, and where you get that poor tax collector just couldn't look up to heaven but smote his chest. And God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said it was him that went home justified. Praise God. If Judas had dealt with that sin, if he had gone to Jesus, look, I've got this problem, he could well be that he would not have ended up with that sin of sins of betraying his Lord. But scripture fulfilled, that was his, he was destined. But from his side he had a choice. From our side we have a choice. You can look back when it's all wrapped up and all of humanity stands before the throne of Christ, some the throne of grace, some the throne of judgment, and you can look back and you can try and blame God for his predestination and his election, and he chose some and let some go. Can't blame God. We, as we stand, we have a choice. We're at a crossroads in any situation. We can go forward, we can go backwards, we can turn left or we can turn right. We don't know what to do, so we look up. That's what we do. If you're an overcomer, you acknowledge, I do not, Lord, I've got this problem. I don't know which way to turn in this. Our problem is we get condemned because we hear messages of holiness, and we should be doing this, and we should be experiencing that. And there's something within us that wants to overcome, praise God. So we try, and we wrestle, and we fight with these demons, and we fight spiritually with these giants. If we can acknowledge that we have a problem that we in our own strength cannot overcome, but I want to, and this is where God is getting. This is where God is getting to us. We're going to look, when we actually get into the text here, Psalm 51, of the truth that God is desiring in the inward parts. Do I really want to overcome? Is there something in me that actually enjoys this sin? Or do I love you to the extent I want to overcome? I'm seeking deliverance because God is holy, not because I'm fed up with not being blessed. I love you because you first loved me. What is the truth about my affections? And we acknowledge that, and God is working that within us. The other thing we have to acknowledge is that I cannot overcome this in my own strength. The new covenant is the covenant that God made with Christ. We're in Christ. He made it with us in Christ. He made it in Christ on our behalf. Didn't make it with us because he knows we cannot keep it. We do not have the strength. We have a natural will. We have a natural choice. But we do not have the moral ability to make the right choice. And it's when we acknowledge that we begin to overcome. Even spirit-filled, left to ourselves, we do not have the moral ability, the moral will to make the right choice. And it's when we profoundly realize, don't just quote it now because you've heard it, but when by the Spirit we profoundly realize, acknowledge that, and we turn to Jesus. You are the only one who has the resources to keep the covenant God cut with you from all eternity on my behalf. It doesn't have to be as complicated as that. It's Jesus, Lord, I can't do this, you can. Work it in me. And I'm not even sure about my motives, my attitude, my affections. Lord, be merciful to me. Work this within me. And we begin a process. We begin that work. And as we spend time praying the thing through, God will deliver us. He will fight fire with fire. It's going to hurt. But the whole point about being a new creation in Christ, having a new heart, having a new spirit, is that we no longer have the old nature. It's a duality of nature. That newness of life fights against the oldness of life characterized by the flesh. The spirit against the flesh. The flesh has to be crucified. Can't be cleaned up or improved. It has to be crucified. And that's the warfare. That's the fire. That's the cleansing. That's the pain. That's the battle, the struggle. Flesh against the spirit. The spirit wanting to do God's will. The flesh seeking to have its own way against God's will. And the choice is, who are we going to give in to? Do we surrender in love and faith to the Holy Spirit? Or do we gratify the lusts of the flesh? And I'm not just talking, again, not just talking about gluttony or sexual sins, but anger, pride, and all the other things that the flesh craves after. The recognition, the things that it desires. And so we have that monumental struggle. Now, if we believe that we have been called and chosen, then we will choose, Lord, whatever it takes, work this in me, because I cannot do it. I acknowledge my transgression. And that is the difference between your David and your Saul, between Peter and Judas, between Jacob and Esau. That's the difference. The heart, the perfect heart that will cry out to God in acknowledgement of the problem that we have. We will not try and sugarcoat or disguise or call it something else. We have sinned. We have got a problem. And it's my fault. I chose to give into the flesh at this point. Don't blame the person that you think caused it. Don't blame the circumstances, the situation. I have got a problem that only you, Lord, can sort out. So let's have a look at Scripture in this. And it's not beyond us. The answer lies within. And God is working that perfect heart. He's given us that perfect heart, but he's working within us that we experience the righteousness that God proclaims over us. Psalm 51. So we know David sinned this awful sin, and he'd given the enemies of Israel an open door to blaspheme not only him but and Israel, but also his God. This was serious in every sense of the word, and other people, innocent people, were affected by it. So what's the first thing out of his mouth? He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He had enough. He knew of mercy. This is a big word, mercy. He didn't appeal to his righteousness, to his own righteousness. He wasn't condemned. The child had died. Nathan the prophet had pronounced, "You are the man, you are that man worthy of judgment." He appealed to what he knew his God could show. Have mercy. He knew that the law condemned him to death. He knew the law. But here he's saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." He did not have the revelation we had about the blood of Jesus. He did not have the revelation we have about the atonement. He had some light. He was looking forward. His sacrifice, the sacrifice of the lamb, you know, and the Day of Atonement and the priesthood, was looking forward to Calvary. He knew in his heart by the Spirit, before it was put in print for us to look at whenever we like and believe, he knew by the Spirit that his God, from the way he worked with him, right from the time he was called as a shepherd, through defeating Goliath, and his experiences, his walk with God had taught him enough that he could appeal to a side of God that he didn't deserve. That he could touch the compassion, the forgiveness, the mercy of God. Because he had had enough revelation of what God required of him, as we're going to see later. Not sacrifice, but a broken and a contrite heart. So he's making no attempt to cover up his sin. He did it at first, and that attempt to cover up made it worse. It ended up in murder. So he's saying, "Blot out my transgressions." Well, the only way God can blot out transgressions is by blood. Hebrews 9, let's have a look at that. Hebrews chapter 9. God has made provision. None of this is possible unless we believe by the Spirit that God has not only made provision, but by that same Spirit, praise God, we are appropriating that provision. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll start with verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 says, "Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So it's not a constant entering like the high priest did on the Day of Atonement, but once for all, he obtained eternal redemption. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean," because that's what God ordained in the Old Testament dispensation, "sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So although David, in a sense, and the other Old Testament saints had an outward ritual, cleansing of the flesh as they offered their offering, by the Spirit they had within them the consciousness that their sins were being covered, their sins were being forgiven. But the actual forgiveness of that was not possible until Jesus himself shed his blood, that the conscience of those could also be cleansed and forgiven. Not just an outward, but inwardly, the inward reality, the inward truth was cleansed. The reality of a cleansing of sin. Now we're going to see as we go through Psalm 51 that there are some symbolic things being mentioned here, some outward things being mentioned, but God does not deal with the symptoms. He does not deal with the outward manifestation. He goes much deeper because of what Jesus did. You know, it's the eternal Spirit led Jesus to offer himself without spot so that our conscience could be cleansed. God deals with the inward reality, the inward spiritual cause, which is why and how he deals with sickness and circumstances, diseases. He's dealing with sin, cleansing our conscience. Now again, lest we get condemned, oh, will God ever deal with sin? Friends, the ever-present, the eternal working of the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, so that we stand before a holy God while the Holy Spirit deals with that in our experience. But the condition of that is that we walk in the light, we come clean, we confess it. We acknowledge it, we open it up before God that he will deal with it. Then, praise God, we will experience the peace that the blood of Jesus is cleansing, covering. Because in Proverbs 16 and verse 6 we're told that it's by mercy and truth atonement is found for iniquity. We are reconciled, our sin is covered, we are reconciled to God through his mercy and truth. They have to work together. A lot of people want, oh, God's mercy, I can get away with it because God is merciful. That's not true. On the other side, oh, we've got to be true in order to be forgiven. So let's just confess it in the harsh light of truth. And they try to apply truth without mercy, and they end up condemning themselves. I'll never be free of this sin because I'm a sinful creation and I've got problems with the flesh. And we seem to forget, you know, the faith side, that Jesus has taken it upon himself to save us. And he already has saved us. But he's working. We're going through the process of that. We're going through the walk of it. Salvation is a walk. It's a warfare. We fight giants. We have, I don't know how to describe it, but it's a contest like no other. Fighting sin is not easy. Fighting what is within us, the natural desire within us to go astray. That's why God calls us sheep. How do we overcome that? How do we deal with that? Nothing but by faith. God is perfecting our faith, because it's only by faith that these things are accomplished. Praise God. Faith takes us into a realm way beyond anything that we see in the natural realm. It's not what it is in the flesh. It's not what it is in the world. The psychiatry, the medicine of this world. It's what it is in Christ. He alone has provided the cure. He sent his word and he healed them. Yes. The word shall be life. That word life in the Hebrew speaks of the cure, the health, that which is required to cure. Health to all our flesh. It's his word. It's him that's doing it. It's him that has already done it. So as we appeal to God's mercy, and they did in the Gospels as well. Do you remember? Have mercy on us, thou son of David. This man who sinned so badly. You know, they're acknowledging the Messiah, the King, the son of David. Have mercy on us. And he says, what do you want me to do? Heal, that I may receive my sight, or heal me. It's appealing to God's mercy. And we sin, we miss it in our... We're not experiencing the fullness of healing and divine health because we're missing something far more important. We somehow think that it's an inalienable right, a birthright, and in a sense it is, praise God, but we're putting the cart before the horse. We are allowing a work of the enemy in our spirit, which is called sin, while seeking to have removed a work of the enemy from our body, which is called disease. How does that work? Because it's in the same atonement. Sin and sickness dealt with by the same atonement. Now, I'm not saying that we have to be manifestly perfect before God will heal us. The whole title of this message, the whole thrust of this, is that perfect heart before God. That faith, that perfect faith, if you like, a complete faith, a pure faith. Now, what is pure? What is lie? What is truth? What is sin? What is righteousness? It lies in the motive. We are right for the right reasons. We're not outwardly doing the right things, therefore God must bless me because I come to the meetings, I read my Bible, I pray. Our motive is right, our heart is right before God, so that if our heart is right before God and after a few minutes we fall asleep in prayer, or our mind wanders when we try to meditate on scripture, we haven't really done the right things, have we? But our heart is right. I'm not saying, you know, give yourself a pat on the back if you do that, but you understand what I'm trying to say. It's the motive that's right. We're not being religious. I've read 5 chapters in Isaiah and I've come to all the meetings, therefore I'm right with God. No, not at all. We love him because he first loved us. Everything we get right is a manifestation of God's grace. You see, the reason we sin is because there's areas that the cross hasn't crucified yet. God's working that, but we're resisting it. That's all it's about. Is how far are we going to let the Holy Spirit crucify us? We talk about the Holy Spirit comes, oh, praise God, conform us to the image of Christ. What do we think that means? We want the resurrection before the cross, don't we? We want the miracles, the water into wine and the feeding of the 5,000, the healings. We want all that. Well, you know, anybody can believe that. But when it comes to being crucified with Christ, to be crucified with Christ, praise God. And so that's when we start hearing the ouch, the ouches and the hollers and the praise God. But do you know what that is? That's our heart, that is our faith crying out to God, deliver me. If we didn't believe it, that's a demon in there being threatened. The habitation, the house of that demon, the doors have been flung open, the windows have been flung open, the curtains drawn back, the light of God's day being allowed in, and that thing being exposed. Out you go in the name of Jesus, and it doesn't want to give up its place, warm and dry and comfortable, where it can feed its lust. All our lives we've been used to having that thing within us feeding off our lust, and now God comes, shines the light, and there's a fight on our hands. God is now requiring us to starve that thing. Now, some who have the ability to do that, in the sense of their circumstances, may be able to pray and fast for 10 days until the Spirit of God drives whatever it is out of them. But you and I are not in that set of circumstances. But at some point, the Spirit of God will drive whatever it is out of us. How does he do that? As we daily seek him, acknowledge him, open up, allow him to expose and drive that thing from us. That demon is going to get so fed up with your prayer life, he's going to flee. He's going to get so... The presence of God will drive it away. The fire of God's presence will drive that thing from you as you stay with it, friends. But it's those that run away at the slightest inkling of pain. That's, you know, well, okay, the demon will stay. It is pain, it is painful, it does burn. But stay with it. God will do what he has to do. So here we go, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He didn't say, wash me from my mistake, cleanse me from my weakness. He didn't say, excuse my problem. It's been in my family for generations. I've done what my uncle did, or I'm like father, like son. And they may have a place, but it's not an excuse. It's a big difference between acknowledging the various factors in our life, but using them as an excuse. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. Praise God. Hear the man getting saved. Hallelujah. My sin is always before me. It's there. Ever had that experience? A constant knowledge. My sin is always before me. Everywhere I look, there it is. There it is. Friends, we have to acknowledge that transgression. And here comes the realization. This is the motive for his repentance. He says, against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Uriah died as a result of his sin. Bathsheba was caused a great scandal on her life because of his sin. Israel, the enemies of Israel, blasphemed God and blasphemed Israel because of his sin. Yet it was God himself, God alone, who was dishonored by David's sin. The law was broken, and yet he knew enough that God himself is the ultimate object of his sin. And so it is with you and I. When we sin against God. Others may be affected, but it's God himself who is dishonored. Jesus went to the cross to cleanse us from our sin. So when we cleave to our sin, we reject him. We dishonor what he did at Calvary. And so, and here's the mercy of God, when we acknowledge that, the Spirit comes to us, woos us into God's presence. This is grace, if you like. Woos us into his presence to apply the very blood that we've just gone against in order to cleanse us from that sin. And he doesn't reproach us with it. He doesn't condemn us. He reminds us of his grace. He reminds us of the new covenant, that my blood covers you. You've acknowledged your sin. And as bad as it is, and as painful as it is to me, I forgive you. I'm applying your blood. You're not condemned. Why are we not condemned? Why wasn't David condemned? Why wasn't Peter condemned? Because condemnation is not a feeling. We may feel condemned. Condemnation is a state. It's a spiritual state. The unbelievers are condemned because they do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers cannot be condemned because they believe on him unto eternal life. They not see condemnation, but have passed from death unto life. Don't let the devil rob you through condemnation, because no true believer can ever be condemned. We can feel condemned because we've hurt the one we love. We've gone against what he has done for us at such a great cost to himself. But the Spirit woos us. Have you not experienced that when you've missed it a mile off in the worst way, and yet God immediately wraps his arms around you and pulls, don't give up, don't turn away, don't give up, come to me, don't run from me, come to me, and let's deal with that thing. Now there's another way as well that he'll deal with that, and the reason he deals with the second way is because of a hard heart, that you don't want to acknowledge it. So there's a silence. Prayers aren't answered anymore. A hardness has taken over. An inability to break through in prayer. The opposite thing happens. Because your heart is right, you get so fed up with that, you fall to your face on your knees or whatever it would be before God, crying out to him. Because you don't want to live like that anymore. You have realized that to continue in that could end up with you falling away, apostatizing. Now, shouldn't that be one of the greatest encouragements to you and I? That we don't want that to happen, because it's happened to Judas, happened to Saul, happened to Esau. Praise God. And yet Peter, when he sinned, he went out, he wept bitterly. Why? Because Jesus prayed for him that his faith wouldn't fail. He didn't pray that the devil wouldn't sift him as wheat. He didn't pray that he would be cocooned somehow and not go through what he went through. He prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. He had to experience it, but that through that purging, through that awful time, his faith would continue to believe God, to trust in God. That's faith for forgiveness. Don't belittle, faith for forgiveness, I did that years ago. I'm now faith for healing. I'm now faith for prosperity. I'm in faith for divine health. Friends, faith for forgiveness is it's a big issue. Because that is our salvation. What are we basing that faith on? Can't be our righteousness, can it? Can't, because we're so amazing that God has to forgive us. Either we know where to get God's grace from, or we don't. And we are going to need to know where to get our grace from in this end time. Because of what we face. Because of what we're going to have to minister to others. This is a supernatural ministry that we're coming into. That goes beyond what we've experienced so far. This preparation is one thing. We've said it before, haven't we? In the same way that, you know, the armed forces, they practice on the parade ground, the drill, and they practice in their exercises. But none of those manoeuvres are going to actually be used in the real thing. It's just to make them sensitive to the voice of command. I've said it before, but it's worth repeating. The soldiers that became a Christian served in Northern Ireland. He gave this testimony, marching up and down, left, right, left, right, left, right, and training. Then he was out in the real thing, and he came under fire. And he immediately, what he said was, every single one of us in that platoon immediately knew what to do. The training took over, and their lives were saved. And that's what this is about. Something within us, what the Spirit is working within us, will take over when we come under fire of the enemy. And we'll know what to do, and the grace will be there, the faith will be there. And this is the process that we go through. The very things that the devil is using to separate us from God, God is allowing in our life to use that to bring us closer to him. And when their job is done, he'll drive them from us. Praise God. We've got nothing to lose in this walk by opening up, by taking responsibility. Dear friends, it's not your rotten husband, it's not your rotten wife, it's not your rotten circumstances, it's not my rotten job, it's me. It's me that's got the thing that needs dealing with. But don't let's pay lip service to that. If we're to experience God's grace, it's because we're committed to his will. God's grace is for doing his will. not empowering us to do what we want. And so it's against him. We've done this evil in your sight. Why? That you may be found just when you speak. When God speaks, whatever sentence he pronounces, he is just. He's blameless when he judges. We've got to acknowledge God's sovereignty over us. He is blameless in all his judgment, and his judgment includes salvation, redemption, forgiveness. But for him to be blameless, he's got to have an ethical, moral basis on which to forgive us, and that is our faith in the blood of Jesus. We have no other argument, we have no other plea. Praise God. Hallelujah. This is going to take more than one meeting, I can see that. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He said before Jeremiah said it in print, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? How can you not do evil, you that are accustomed? How can you do good, you that are accustomed to doing evil? Human nature is inherently, basically, left to itself, inherently, basically, totally corrupt. It is evil, it is rebellious, it is depraved. Even your unsaved Sunday school teacher. But there's a big difference between somebody who walks out of the office with a pencil and the other things that can go on that we know go on, the murders. Sin is sin, but it has different consequences. God deals according to the light that a person has, the sin itself. You know, a man who steals a loaf of bread to feed his family has a different punishment to you know, something more depraved that could happen, a murder or a rape or something. But sin is sin. God deals in different ways with it. And so God has presented the cross in our life. We cannot clean up our flesh, our nature. There is absolutely nothing you and I can do about our inherited nature, the first birth. David is talking there about his first birth. He was born a sinner. We can only ever choose what kind of sinner we're going to be. For our own selfish reasons, we choose not to be a murderer, because we're afraid of the hangman's noose, we're afraid of the stigma, whatever, afraid of a lifetime in prison. But we're okay to, you know, whatever sin it is you chose to do. God then gets hold of our life, praise God. He chooses, he's chosen us. He then, in his grace, shines the light of the gospel in our heart. We see that condition. That's what we're repenting of when we become born again. We repent of the utter futility, the utter inability that we have to do anything about our condition. We are exposed as helpless, hopeless, condemned, undone sinners before a holy God. We deserve eternal judgment. We are worthy of death. But we know that God is offering us mercy, forgiveness, mercy, and eternal life. Hallelujah. Of course, we're going to throw ourselves at his feet and grab that with both hands and everything else that we can grab it with. That offer of mercy. And he alone not only forgives, but he deals with that nature. He cleanses our sins. He wipes away the account that was against us, and he gives us a new heart, a new spirit, puts a new spirit within us, gives us a new nature. Praise God. But that nature has to be developed into a character. Yes. And that's the warfare, that's the overcoming, that's the believing, that's the work of holiness. And we choose the cross because it's only the cross that can deal with the flesh. But that is God's grace. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 9 in closing. Hebrews 9, and it says in verse 22, and as we're going to look next week at how David realized this. See, a lot of these saints went through the experience before it was put in print, before it was written, because it was the Spirit working, according to the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified or cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission or no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So God forgives us on the basis of our faith in the shed blood of Christ. That's how we stand. Praise God. And by his Spirit he's working within us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Even the will of it is a work of his grace. I'm going to leave it there this week, because otherwise, you know, it needs to be taken in bite-sized chunks, this. Now, dear friends, if you've been touched this evening, if you've been convicted, we're in a small assembly and things go on. Don't personalise this. God, in his grace, this is our opportunity to receive deliverance and blessing. This is our opportunity to make a choice. As we turn to God in this, he will set us free, he will deliver us. And when we have presented ourselves to him in that light, we will find, once that deliverance and forgiveness has taken place, that process is at work, we will find in time our circumstances changing. We will go on to the next thing that God has for us. We will go on as an assembly. Now, we know that David, he experienced a set of circumstances, so there's no like whitewash guarantees in that. Although his repentance was true, and we're looking at that, the sword did not depart from his house, so his circumstances in that sense didn't change. But that was because that was God's righteous judgment over the light that he had, the position of authority that he held in Israel, his previous walk with the Lord, all the things that God had done with him. So all these things were taken into consideration. Now God will take everything into consideration in his judgment, in the way he deals with us. I don't believe any of us are in a place now yet where we deserve a permanent chastisement. God is working things with us. And as we acknowledge our transgression, as we have to say, well, I don't actually know what my sin is, speak to him. Lord, I feel that the preacher, or I feel that you're being far too harsh. This is far too severe. Speak to him. Don't run away. Just say, Lord, I just don't understand. Whatever it is within me, please show me and deal with it. But I'm trusting you. My faith is in your blood. Because at the end of the day, friends, we've got to ask ourselves, first of all, do we love our God more than we love ourselves? And do we believe in the power of his blood more than we believe in the power of sin? Where is our faith? Where is our love? Where is our heart, our motives? If we can answer those questions, we can answer the question of sin. We can open the door to God and let him deal with it. I haven't got a magic wand. Now, this isn't a magic wand. We're now going to go home and never sin again. We're now going to, you know, we've heard a message like this. I've preached a message like this. But the point about this is that God is opening our eyes. Where God is God, sin is sin. And that's how we're dealing with it. It's God who has reconciled us, reconciled himself to us. He loves us. That's beyond question. What he's trying to explain, what he's trying to expose, what he's trying to reveal to us, do we love him? Or how much do we love him? To what extent, to what depth do we love him? And he'll show us. He'll work it within us. Now, you know, if you need to hear it, dear friends, I'm not having a go at anybody. I'm really not. But what the Lord is doing, he's highlighting, he's working, he's pinpointing areas where we need to seek him, where we need to get our attitude, our motive right in seeking him. Not to be religious, not so that we can be blessed, not for a personal comfort, but we as sinners have been convicted of a serious need where if it isn't dealt with, we will end up in hell. We will end up in the lake of fire if it isn't dealt with. Never mind your works, because most on that day will say, Lord, Lord, have we not? But I will turn around, I never knew you, what you workers of iniquity. It's only those that are doing my Father's will that will inherit the kingdom. And this is his will, friends. Doing God's will from the heart. And until we've acknowledged, Lord, I can't do that, we haven't begun to understand what his will is. That's not an excuse. That is a commitment. Lord, give me the grace to do your will. Because I'm born in iniquity. My whole nature as a human being outside of your grace is rebellion and sin. But I believe in you. I believe in your blood. I believe in your grace. I believe, I trust you. You have called me. You're saving me. You've made provision for my salvation. I'm looking to you and you alone. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We will go home. We will be justified on that basis. Because when the point, as we said earlier, the whole point of the gospel, the whole point of forgiveness, is a realization of our utter inability to please God, to obey God. And the fact that we've dishonored him. We've broken his heart. But he's now come to us. He's giving us the grace. We're calling on him now, because he's the only one who has the wherewithal to keep the covenant before God. He's keeping it on our behalf. And he within us is giving us the grace, the provision, the ability. But it's his ability working through us to keep it. We're not keeping it. He is. We're in Christ. So God is seeing it as though we're keeping it. And he's so working our faith that we remain faithful to that covenant. Even though we in ourselves cannot keep it, we are remaining faithful to him because of the faith he's putting within us. In other words, we're just trusting him. We're believing him to do it. That is our part of the covenant. To repent and to believe. All Jesus said, repent, believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's all he wants of us. Repentance and faith.